Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and it seems that I take big chunks and little chunks. My last sermon, I did it on one verse, the last verse of chapter 3. But this morning's text is 42 verses. So we have a lengthy scripture reading, but nevertheless, as you will see, this is one large story and pericope. And keep in mind that in your bulletins there is an outline. This is not an outline of the sermon, but an outline of the structure of our text, and I'll be working through that structure as we work our way through the text this morning. So keep that in mind as well, as I will be referring to that in the sermon. But let us begin with our scripture reading, which comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the first 42 verses. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to this well to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know nothing about." Then the disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. You can see this morning that on your outlines, I have put two different structures of our text. A macro structure, which shows the overall theme of this entire unit, chapters 2 through 4 of John's Gospel, and a micro structure, which shows the structure of the immediate text, our scripture text, in John 4. But let us begin this morning with the macro structure so that we can understand the bigger picture and how our text fits in with that picture. You notice at the top of your outlines that in chapters 2 through 4, we have parallel structures, and if you had your Greek Bible open, you would see parallel or repetitive vocabulary. In John chapter 2, verse 3, John chapter 2, verse 23, following the clearing of the temple, Jesus withdraws. He has cleared the temple. He is dealing with those who have witnessed this act, and we read in verse 24 that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Following his withdrawal, he has an extensive dialogue with Nicodemus. In chapter 4, we see the same pattern. Once again, at the beginning of that chapter, in those first few verses, the Pharisees have heard about Jesus, and Jesus, knowing that they are there, decides to withdraw. And following his withdrawal, he meets a Samaritan woman and has an extensive dialogue with the Samaritan woman. Now, both of these characters that Jesus meets, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, are both looking for something. And when they find Jesus, they find something they do not expect. Nicodemus is thinking in terms of earthly things. He thinks in terms of an earthly birth when Jesus says you must be born again. But Jesus speaks of a heavenly birth, a birth from heaven itself. The woman comes to the well expecting earthly water and seeking earthly water. And as she dialogues with Jesus, it is clear she has in mind earthly water. But Jesus speaks to her of heavenly water, water of eternal life. And so in both of these texts, we see a parallel structure. We see a withdrawal and extensive dialogue. A withdrawal and extensive dialogue. And within the dialogue, we have a Pharisee who is a Jew, and we have a Samaritan, this woman, who is an adulterer. But both the Pharisee, Nicodemus, and the Samaritan woman find Christ and are identified at the end of the story with Christ. Why is this important? What does this mean? How does this macro structure fit in the context of our text this morning? We find the answer in the conclusion, the last verse of our text. For in that verse, as the woman has witnessed to the Samaritans, John chapter 4, verse 42, the Samaritans say to her, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. Now, in a previous sermon on John 3:16, I pointed out that I believe that world in John 3:16 is speaking of the evil world and the world of heaven, a contrast between the matter of ethics, good and evil. In this case, the word world is referring to Jews and Gentiles. Nicodemus, the Jewish Pharisee, the woman at the well, the Samaritan female, who comes to the Savior, and salvation is for her as well. Well, that's the bigger picture of our text this morning. But how then does this microstructure fit in with that message, and how does it tie together what we see taking place in chapter 3? Well, you notice first of all on your structures, the microstructures down below, that our text is set apart by location. At the end of verse 3, we read that our Lord departed or went to Galilee. In chapter 4, verse 43, at the end of our text, we read once again that Jesus has departed or he left for Galilee. This inclusio, location of inclusio, indicates the marks of our text. It sets apart this text, this story, from the rest and the surrounding area of what is being discussed. What is being dealt with in this inclusio of location is that Jesus has gone to Samaria. Now, there are other ways that he could have departed for Galilee. There are other ways he could have gone. There are even Jews at that time who went around Samaria because they didn't want to be with those evil Samaritans who had married and intermarried those remnants of the northern kingdom who were left behind and who were intermarrying with Gentiles. The Jews did not associate with those Samaritans. Nevertheless, Jesus goes through Samaria, and it is going through Samaria that he meets this woman at the well. Now, notice in your outlines that sandwiched between this inclusio of location, Galilee verse 3, Galilee verse 43, is a chiastic structure. Now, some of you are thinking, what does that word chiasm mean? I haven't heard that word before. Well, a chiasm, as you see it outlined in your text, is like climbing a mountain. Our text is built in such a way that it's like climbing a mountain. We have visitors here today. No doubt they've probably gone to Mount Rainier. When you go to Mount Rainier, you get on that two-lane road and you keep going and going and going. And what's the point of going on that road? Because you want to get behind a logging truck? Of course not. You're trying to reach the peak. You want to see the top. The kids want to play in the snow at the top. You're heading for that peak of the mountain. Well, that is what our text is doing. It is climbing towards the mountain on one side, and you come down the mountain on the other side. At the beginning of our text, the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus, verses 4 through 9. The next thing that happens is she dialogues with Jesus about spiritual water, not physical water. Then we have the peak of our text, the main point of what God is saying to us, verses 16 through 26. Jesus teaches about true worship. Following the other side, we have spiritual food, not spiritual water, spiritual food this time. And it concludes not with just one Samaritan woman, but the Samaritan men who are now coming to Jesus and want to abide with him. Our text is building on one side and it reaches a peak, and then it closes on the other side, reaching the end and the point and the message, all surrounding the center, which is about worship. Now, how does all of this structure help us understand our text and the message that God has for us? Well, keep in mind that in the first half of our structure, the woman is prominent, the disciples are in the background, Verse 8, they've gone to the town to buy food. On the other side of the peak of the mountain, it is the woman who puts her jar down and goes into the background, and it is the disciples who become prominent as Jesus has something to instruct them about concerning the harvest which is now present with the coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. The harvest fields are ripe, and the disciples, the church, will participate in that harvest. For how does our text conclude? Jesus is the Savior of the world. There is a message in the beginning, there is a message at the end, and there is a peak of which God wants us to see. Now, for us to understand this peak, we have to build our way up the mountain. We have to understand where this text is going, what it is the disciples have to know, what it is we as Christians have to know from this text as God is speaking to us. Well, let's take a closer look. You notice as our story begins that we have a woman. This woman is not just a Jewish woman, a Samaritan woman. And of course, as a Samaritan woman, we are told that she is an immoral person. We are told in verse 17 that she has had five husbands and that she currently is living with a man who is not her husband, a live-in boyfriend. She has begun a journey in her life of an endless search for satisfaction, an endless search for love and satisfaction, whether it be only the physical realm, whether it be also the family realm or the husband realm. We're not told all of those details, but she is looking for love, she is looking for satisfaction, and clearly, having been through five husbands, she has not found it. But now at Jacob's well, she meets a man who knows her as no man ever has. She meets someone on this earth, our Lord and Savior, who is drawing her to an arena which is outside of this world, a heavenly spiritual arena, a pure arena where there is no sin, and an arena where she will find complete satisfaction, where she will never thirst, where she will never hunger no more. And so she comes to Jesus, or should we say Jesus comes to him, to her. For we see Jesus going through Samaria. We see Jesus going to this well. We see Jesus going to the well and speaking to this Samaritan woman and asking her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 7. Clearly, in the woman's response, she is surprised. Some people say she responds in mockery. For she is female, and we're told that rabbis do not speak to females. This is why the disciples are surprised in verse 27. But we're also told at the end of that verse that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Samaritans, of course, were those who were left behind after the kingdom of Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. There were remaining people that the Assyrians left into the land, and those remaining people from the northern tribes married into the Gentile clan, and thus those who were left behind from the kingdom of Judah despised them for their intermarriage. Well, this is a woman who rabbis don't talk with. She is a Samaritan woman whom Jews do not talk with, but she's also there, you notice, at the sixth hour, the hottest part of the day. She no doubt is coming with her heavy jar to fill up her heavy water jar in the hottest part of the day because she does not want to hear what will be said about her if she shows up when others are at the well. This hot part of the day kept her from hearing the snide comments, the sneers about her and her life with five husbands and one who is not her husband. She comes in the hot part of the day and she meets Jesus. And Jesus, the Jew, the rabbi, speaks to her. And she is surprised. "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In the woman's answer, it is clear in verse 11, she still does not understand. Living water. What does Jesus mean by living water? She thinks, perhaps, that somehow it is a stream underneath the well. She knows how Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, had dug this well and used it, and they're continuing to use it today. But perhaps Jesus must think in some way that there is some well under there that they do not know about. She is thinking of earthly water. Verse 11, "Sir, you don't even have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Jesus continues his dialogue, continues to draw her away from this earth into the things of heaven. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You drink from this well, you're going to have to come back the next day and get more water. You feed or water your animals, your family comes for water, you're going to have to come back the next day for more water. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst." And the woman said, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." Now you notice in verse 7, it is Jesus who asks the first question, "Will you give me a drink?" He is asking her for water. But through his dialogue, by the end of our text, the woman now has turned things around. She now is asking him for water. But she still has in mind the things of earth. For she goes on to say that "I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She is thinking in terms of, hey, I don't have to make this trip anymore in the hot sun. I don't have to worry about coming at noon when nobody else is here, so I don't have to deal with the sneers about my life and my immoral lifestyle. You say you can give me water? I won't have to come back here anymore. This sounds like a great plan to me. But you see, for Jesus, it does not stop there. For Jesus, when it comes to identifying with him, for tasting the water of heaven, for entering the arena which is pure, which is forever, something must be dealt with in her life. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband." He said to her, "You are right. You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." And she knows that Jesus knows her, that Jesus knows her life. And as Jesus has confronted her about these things, she knows and learns that to enter into this heavenly arena, she must repent of her sins and turn to him. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Again, this woman is thinking in terms of the things of this earth. She does not see him as the Son of God. She even describes the current worship practice. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. For the Samaritans, they could not go to Jerusalem," we're told in this verse. "Jews claim you have to go to Jerusalem to worship, but we wicked Samaritans, we have to worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, to worship God." It was at Mount Gerizim that Moses gave the commands in Deuteronomy concerning the blessings and the curses. It was at this place that the assembly of the entire kingdom of Israel had joined together and heard these laws under Moses, and so the Samaritans built their own temple because the Jews would not let them go to Jerusalem. But in Jesus' answer, his answer transcends this earth. His answer goes beyond this earth. His answer speaks of a heavenly arena, a heavenly place. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is describing a kind of worship which is not connected with Jerusalem, which is not connected with Mount Gerizim. This kind of worship is the worship that is part of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus speaks of a kind of worship which is in spirit and truth, he's not describing a kind of worship which stirs up the emotions only but has no content. He is not speaking of a kind of worship which leads believers into some type of mystical experience. This kind of worship is a worship that is an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This kind of worship, which takes place each hour, each Sabbath, is a kind of worship in which God's people from all over the world are summoned into an entrance in this heavenly arena, where every hymn, where every prayer, offering, scripture reading, sermon, sacrament, response of praise is a sign and a seal that you belong not to this earth, but to the kingdom of heaven. That you can do this worship not only in Jerusalem, as some do, but you don't have to go to Rome, as some think you do, but you can worship this way. You can worship our Lord, you can worship our Savior in any place, even Oak Harbor, even in Emmanuel OPC and Kent. This kind of worship has a focus. And the woman, as she continues in her questioning, finds that focus. I know the Messiah called Christ is coming, she said. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. If you had your Greek Bible this morning, you would see that the Greek words are ego eimi. I am that I am. The same Greek words that you find in the Septuagint at the burning bush. At the burning bush, God the Father appears to Moses and tells Moses to go to Egypt and deliver his people from Egypt. The burning bush takes place before Sinai. It takes place before Jerusalem. It takes place above all of those things. And when Jesus uses that language, he is drawing the worship to himself. Worship must have a focus, and that focus must be Christ. That focus must be God the Father sending his Son Jesus Christ, who is fully God, into this world to die on the cross and to pay for sin. The focus must be on his deliverance. The worship must be focused around him. And if the worship is focused on earthly entertainment or earthly things, that worship time has stepped outside of the arena that Jesus reveals to us for worship. He must increase, John the Baptist said in chapter 3. We must decrease. And that worship is for Pharisees like Nicodemus, who focused on Jerusalem. That worship is for Samaritans like this woman who focused on Mount Gerizim. that worship is for Jews and Gentiles who worship him from all over the world. This story has a purpose. In the first part of our text, it is climbing to a peak. It is climbing to a point in which Jesus is instructing his church concerning worship. That it isn't about what race you are. It isn't about what gender you are. It isn't about how sinful or how bad you have been. But when you come in repentance and faith, you can worship our Lord and you can worship him and enter that heavenly arena of which he has come to bring. But as we go down the mountain, you notice that the woman leaves her jar, verse 28. She goes to the town. She tells the Samaritans about Jesus, about what she's learned, about what Jesus knew about her. She's invited them to come and see. As she goes, you see that the disciples have yet to understand. While she did not understand earthly water and heavenly water, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "You need to eat. Rabbi, eat something," verse 31. But Jesus speaks not of earthly food. He speaks of a heavenly harvest. For the Messiah, the messianic age of that Messiah has come. This is the time of harvest, he instructs his disciples. And as disciples, as members of the church, you will participate in that harvest. And as you go out and seek those whom God has called you to preach to and who will be harvested, it makes no difference gender, race, or where they are from or how bad they have been. But that harvest is for them, and the disciples will participate with our Lord in that harvest as Christ's church continues to participate in that harvest today. For God's wrath is upon all those who do not have the Son, John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36. But he who has the Son, he who worships the Son, has eternal life. But what about those Samaritans? We see that the woman goes and speaks to them, verse 39. We read that the Samaritans came to him, and what did they do? They urged Jesus to stay with them, to abide with them. What greater evidence of their faith and their understanding of who he is than their desire to abide with him, to have him stay with them? And he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, they believed him. And the harvest, the Samaritan harvest, the Gentile harvest has begun. And so we come to that concluding verse, verse 42. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard it for ourselves, they say to the woman. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of Nicodemus, Pharisee and Jew. He is the Savior of this female Samaritan, this wicked adulterer sinner. He has saved the other Samaritans, those despised Samaritans that Jews do not associate with, the end of verse 9. And the harvest has begun. This text is drawing us to our Savior. This text is drawing God's people out of their sin, out of this earth, into a heavenly drink and a heavenly food. This text is speaking to those who come concerned about their race or their gender. This text is for those who come unworthy because of their shattered marriage, their troubled past, their past of a live-in boyfriend, as this woman had, or any event in which they have in their life lived for earthly pleasure and given up the riches of heaven. But our Lord is calling His people to repent. He is calling them by faith and repentance, as this woman has done, to leave it all behind, to abide with Him, to know He is the Savior of the world, to know that you can worship Him here, that you can worship Him in your church, that as that church preaches the gospel and is focused on Christ, not this world, they can enter into that heavenly arena and know that God's wrath is removed by what Christ has done on the cross, and that in Him they have eternal glory, eternal water, eternal food, and eternal life forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this text of Scripture which speaks to us concerning our Savior and the age which has come. For we know, O Lord, that it is not of what family we are born into. We know it is not our gender. We know it is not our past sin which keeps us away from You. But Lord, it is our Savior and His grace which has drawn us. It is that divine appointment that He has brought about in our life so that we know Him, so that we believe in Him, for our hearts have been changed. He has enabled us to repent and believe so that we know that heavenly glory. May we find our satisfaction in Him, not in earthly things. May we have our hearts and minds set on His glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.